towel.
And
I've been asked to share a couple of things before I got into the message, and I'm happy to do that. Now, most of you said you'd never heard of Warsaw. Somebody said they didn't know it existed. I think every state in the Union has a Warsaw. It's northern Indiana. And let me ask you a question, though. How many of you have something artificial in your body? You know, a pin or a new hip or, you know, something. Well, the chances are 50-50. If you've got something in you, orthopedic-wise, it came from Warsaw. We are the orthopedic capital of the world, and hips and knees and screws and plates, they all get made there. So maybe you have a little bit of Warsaw in you, even if you don't know where it is. And there is an assembly there, Bethany Bible Chapel. I was commended as a full-time worker by that assembly 10 years ago to itinerant ministry, essentially with the ministry of creation. I call my ministry Scripture on Creation, taking advantage of my last name. But those of you who were here yesterday, I hope that you can concur with me that the emphasis is not Ben's Scripture. The emphasis is this Scripture and what it has to say about creation. Although we talk about science and the things that scientists have discovered as well in that ministry. Now, that's not the only thing I do. Sometimes I don't want to present myself as sort of, I don't know, I hope this isn't crass, a one-trick pony, you know. Have the opportunity to share on other subjects as well, as God allows. But generally because of my background and training and so forth, people do like to hear from me on the subject of creation. And so I do travel a fair bit. And one of the places that I have traveled is a place that I understand is very special to many of you. In the summer of 1983, I was with my wife for 5 weeks in Ecuador. And while there, I had the opportunity to essentially stay in Nate Saint's house. If you saw that movie that came out a few years ago, that big yellow house where he was on the deck, I mean, that was a fantastic reproduction of that house. I stayed in that house for several weeks. I had the opportunity to spend a day and a half with Rachel Saint. I met Dayuma. I went to the place where now the river, you know, changes direction all the time. So it's amazing. They call it Palm Beach, you know, where that plane landed. It's a sandbar, and there's still a sandbar there, but where that sandbar is now was a good, 1,000 yards away from where they had a plaque, you know, in memory of the five men who were martyred there. And I, you know, couldn't help but notice you've got that picture of Ed McCulley down there, and I took a little track that you've got about Ed McCulley that apparently was a part of this fellowship many years ago, right? And so I had the opportunity to see much of the area, and that wonderful place where the Lord glorified himself through the death of those wonderful servants of the Lord. So it's sort of neat to have the opportunity to come to a place that was special to Ed McCulley, I'm sure. So that's a little bit about myself this morning. And again, I really just appreciate the invitation that I received to come and administer God's word and look at a little bit of God's creation through the slides and so forth that you gave me the opportunity to do. And it is my desire that the Lord be glorified as he glorifies himself in creation and, of course, glorifies himself through the most clear means in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we remembered in such a wonderful way this morning. And so we're going to continue with this theme of creation, but we're going to focus even more this morning on not so much creation, but the Creator. That's the best part of considering creation. Now, we could talk about all the science, and it's wonderful. But from my perspective, if you don't ultimately have it say something about the Creator, you miss the best part. So this morning, we're going to consider the Creator from the perspective of his supremacy. We're going to ask a question. Who is supreme? Who is supreme? Who has authority? Because there's a struggle in our world. There's a struggle in our own hearts about, you know, who has authority. I want to read to you a quotation from a letter that Charles Darwin wrote when he was in his old age. You know, he would get all kinds of questions asked, and in response to a question about that he believed there was an afterlife, he wrote this. He said, "During these 2 years, I was led to think much about religion. While on board the Beagle," now the Beagle was the boat that traveled around the world and that stopped at the Galapagos Islands, where he got a lot of his ideas about natural selection. "While on board the Beagle, I was quite orthodox. And I remember being heartily laughed at by several of the officers, though themselves orthodox, for quoting the Bible as an unanswerable authority on some point of morality. I suppose it was the novelty of the argument that amused them. But I had gradually come by this time, around 1836 to 1839, to see that the Old Testament was no more to be trusted than the sacred book of the Hindus." What was Darwin talking about? Well, notice that he remembers in his old age something that happened to him when he was a young man. He was laughed at. Now, this wasn't sort of a chuckle, you trip and do something silly. This was, he was laughed at. And if you've been laughed at, you remember it too. And he was laughed at because you can picture the situation. Now, these guys are doing things they shouldn't be doing. I would imagine most of them are married, you know, and they're off in Tahiti. And he quoted some Bible verse about, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. And they scoffed, they laughed. And he wilted, you know. And yeah, the Bible, you know, yeah, it's not really an authority over us. We don't have to pay any attention to it. And how would I justify that? Well, yeah, all those silly miracles in the Bible, they're no different than the sacred book of the Hindus, as he said. You know the stories that are in the sacred writings of the Hindus? Flying monkeys that rescue the wife of a god who couldn't get over to Sri Lanka. A person whose head was cut off, and some god says, okay, I'll save you, and the first animal that comes along, we'll put that head on you. And so the god Ganesh, have you ever seen representations of the human body with an elephant head? The stories in the sacred books of the Hindus are wild and to be compared with the stories of the Old Testament. We're talking about the creation story, we're talking about you know, things that are miraculous indeed, but to compare the two, I find a little incredulous. But what is Darwin doing? Well, he's saying, yeah, you know, the Bible, that's no authority over me. It represents an issue that has existed between humanity and God since man's days in the garden. You know, who has the authority to say what is right and what is wrong, what you shall do and what you shall not do? A battle in the Garden of Eden. You believe that story of a man and a woman created by God and then ate some forbidden fruit? The world scoffs at such an idea. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ believed in that story. This issue of who is in control, who is supreme, who has the authority to lay down the law. I mean, you think about it, Adam and Eve were given paradise and one rule. What did they want? Paradise all around. And they, you know, they just wanted that thing that God said no to. Because that was the issue about who's in control, who is supreme, right? Boy, that's a struggle that goes on between man and God. It's been going on. And God understands that. God knows that about us. This issue of authority or supremacy. But you see, it's fundamental in defining and establishing a proper relationship between ourselves and God. Now, the answer on one hand may be simple, and it's obvious. You know, who's supreme? Who's in authority? Well, of course, God is. But I guess if I want to be charitable, sometimes we forget that. Like children, those of us who are parents, you know, we test. We see how far we can push to see really who is in authority. And so, because God knows us well, and He cares about us, In his revelation, we find time and time again that the answer to this question of who is supreme or who is in control, he answers by asking another question. Who's in control? He says this. Well, let me ask you this question. Who made whom? And the answer to that question then answers the question, then who is supreme or who is in control? Who made whom? Here's an interesting verse that demonstrates this principle very concisely in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 3:3 says this. It says, in speaking of Christ, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. So the builder has more honor. The builder has the authority over what is made. So who is supreme? Well, who made who? And then you'll know who is supreme. Now, it's stated simply, almost inferred and sort of understood. We grasp this in that simple little verse in the book of Hebrews. But perhaps the principle is no more clearly explained and just outlined in great detail in the Epistle to the Colossians. So, turn with me this morning, if you would, to the Epistle to the Colossians. And this is a passage that is often gone to when we're thinking about who created and what the Creator is like. And of course, this identifies the second person of the triune Godhead as the main mediator in creation. Doesn't mean that the Father and Spirit were not involved. In fact, there in the second verse of our Bible, we're told about the Spirit hovering there over the water. But in a special way, the second person, the Lord Jesus, was the mediator of creation. And I'm going to start reading in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of him, it says, "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." This passage makes the point that the Creator is superior to his creation. And this thing then is talking about all the things that he is superior to, because it speaks that he created everything. And it goes specifically so that we don't sort of think, well, maybe there was something he missed, like angels. Maybe he's just sort of like a sub-angel. Maybe he was created too. No, he's the one who created the angels, these dominions and authorities that is referred to here. The passage speaks of the creation of the universe and all the galaxies and all the stars and the earth. It says he created everything on the earth. Everything that the universe is composed of, matter and energy, are hidden in here. If you were here yesterday, we talked about day one, in which we get this sense that what God did on day one was he created matter and energy. And in doing that, he created time. Time began then on that day one of creation. Where is matter and energy? I didn't read that in this passage. Well, those terms, visible and invisible, in the version that I've read here, getting at that visible substance and then invisible energy. He created those things. He created the realm of angelic beings. It says that he existed before the creation of all these things, and amazingly enough, he holds it all together. Now, we've got physical explanations for how things hold together. At the molecular level, that is where you've got carbon and hydrogen and things like that, we understand that what holds those things together are electrical rubber bands, you could say. The electrons swirling around and they sharing and these molecules are held together. But you've got to go down even deeper into the atom and you find this nucleus. And you know what? That thing shouldn't hold together. Because down inside it's just a bunch of plus charges, and plus pushes plus away. Now there's some neutral things in there, but still, we are trying to figure out why in the world does a nucleus of an atom hold together. We call them strong nuclear forces and everything, but still, we're just sort of not really certain how that all works. Well, if you want to be simple like a child and just believe what God's word says, oh, the world scoffs at that. Jesus said, unless you come to me like a child. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that simplistic kind of belief. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with studying these things out either. But you know what? It's quite all right to say, well, the Bible says that Jesus holds it all together. He holds the atoms together. You know, and there's a passage in 2 Peter where he almost gets the sense that someday he's going to let go. I mean, what's going to happen when the atoms fly apart? And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. And because he is the creator of all these things, it says that he has first place in everything. He is supreme. He has the authority of all these things that he has made. It says he's the firstborn in a couple of places here. Don't be confused by this idea in verse 15 of he's the firstborn of all creation. The concept of firstborn doesn't necessarily, it can mean, but it does not necessarily mean first in sequence. More appropriately, the sense of being the firstborn is to have the first place. And so he's the firstborn of creation. He has first place in creation. It says he's the firstborn from the dead. And that gets at the idea of what firstborn means. Was he the first ever raised from the dead? Well, no. He raised people from the dead. And in the Old Testament, there were people that were raised from the dead. So firstborn doesn't mean first in sequence. It means to have first place. He's the firstborn of creation. He has first place. He's the firstborn from the dead. He has first place in the resurrection. And on that basis, this passage is making it very clear that he is supreme. He has first place. So, let me ask you this question today. Who do you say in your heart of hearts is an authority? Who is supreme? And you may say, even glibly, well, God is, of course. But we also all know that the application of that fact in our daily life is not so easy as the answer. We push, we test, we compete with that authority of God. You know, we refer to it as testing someone's patience. You know, the Lord said, don't test me. Like children with their parents, you know, we compete for that supremacy. And God knows what we're like and what we need. And so, in many, many passages, he keeps reminding us, son, daughter, remember, I made you. I have authority over you. You need to listen. You need to mind. As we get older, you know, especially, we don't like this idea of somebody telling us what to do. You know, we certainly expect that of our kids, don't we? But we get older and we get more resistant. You know, I would suggest to you that that's why it is more difficult for an older person to get saved than a younger person. How about think about this underlying assumption that, look, I made you, so I have the right to tell you what to do. Look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments begin with two commands where God basically is claiming supremacy. He's claiming, I am to have first place, me and only me. The commandments of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Earlier on in chapter 19, we won't read that passage, but he reminds them that he made heaven and earth. He made everything. Sort of introducing that idea that and now here's the command that I have the right to tell you, thou shalt not. The essence of idolatry that the Lord prohibits there, you know what is common to every idol? What is common to every form of idolatry and every idol is man made the idol. Now, it can be very, you know, unsophisticated, like some shape, some stick. But we make our idols, and they're not in the form of some stick or stone. But essentially, we have made it. We have made that philosophy, or that goal, or that thing, or that person, or that reputation. Whatever it might be, and we have made that our idol. We have made that the thing that has first place in our life. Interesting passage in Habakkuk, where the prophet is pleading with God, don't let these idol worshippers, you know, defeat your people. But, you know, God is going to judge Judah. And in describing the problem that God is trying to reckon, he says in Habakkuk 2:18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. What's going on in any form of idolatry? I put myself in the position of maker. I make the idol. Now, I may, you know, act like as if, oh, I'm obeying it and whatever, baloney. You know, we all know that whatever it is, we're the one who made the decision. We have put this first place. And God is saying, no, though. I made you, and I am to have first place in your life. I am the supreme one, based on my making you. Now, each of us can recognize this personal struggle that we face to give Christ first place in our life. Anybody struggle with that besides me? Oh, good, you're with me. You're not saying, I don't know what he's talking about. You know, especially when it comes to obedience to his commands. However, this struggle is not one which only takes place at the individual level. It's not just, you know, between an individual and God. This is a struggle that's been taking place throughout the history of humanity, and it's taken place between cities and God, nations and God, whole civilizations and God. They make their own gods in the battle for supremacy. So we see, like in the history of Israel, you know, one country that beat another country would go and take their gods and put them in their temple and put them at the feet of Dagon, you know, at the feet of whomever. As nations, as civilizations would make their own gods. They were essentially in a battle for supremacy with the true God. And so in the days of Noah, there's another story. A man built a building, basically, three stories high, football in a field half long. It was a big building. And two of every kind of animal came to him, and then the world got flooded. Again, the world scoffed at that. You believe that? Do you believe that? That old Bible story? You know, Jesus did. In the days of Noah, there was a battle for supremacy. Imagine those that scoffed at what Noah said. But what happened in the end? Well, God did what he said he was going to do. After that great flood in the days of Nimrod, there was a battle for supremacy. God had told the people to spread out, fill the earth. Oh, no, we've got a better idea. We want to do what we want to do. We're going to build a great city. And Nimrod built this Tower of Babel as a monument to their greatness. We're not going to listen to this God telling us what to do. We can do what we want. Later after that, in the courts of Pharaoh, you know, Pharaoh said, who is this God that you're talking about, Moses? I'm going to listen to him. I'm God. I am God on earth. Ra. Well, there was a battle for supremacy in a body of water called the Red Sea, wasn't there? We saw who was actually in control, who was supreme. In the Valley of Elah, there was a giant named Goliath who defied God's people and the God of those people. And a young lad couldn't take it. He said, how are you let this man say these things? And he picked up a few stones, whap, you know, hit him in the head. He wasn't dead yet. Cut his head off with a sword. pretty grim. But it was a battle for supremacy. God demonstrated who was in control through a boy. On Mount Carmel, I mean, it literally was a battle. I mean, Elijah just said, okay, let's have a contest here. And the prophets went around chanting and cutting themselves. It's comical, except it's so tragic. You know, maybe your God can't hear. Maybe he's asleep, you know. And then we know when Elijah called upon God, fire came down. And a battle for supremacy. There was another place. There was another mountain where there was a battle for supremacy. And it didn't look like the one on Elah or Carmel. It was Mount Calvary. And the battle for supremacy there was, would the Lord Jesus Christ go all the way through with his submission, his obedience to what the Father commanded him to do? And he won that battle. And in the end, he simply said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Because the Father said no to him in the garden. But he won the battle. They were all battles for supremacy. And these were battles that God could not lose. He could not. He would not abrogate his authority. It would be a disaster. Imagine just letting somebody else take control. What trouble the universe would be in. Battles he could not lose. And yet, though the final battle has been won 2,000 years ago on Calvary, man still struggles for supremacy. But the weapons have changed. They're no longer spears and slings. They're the tools of science. They're picks and shovels in some cases where a fossil is unearthed. But in laboratories, they're ultra-centrifuges and radio telescopes, electron microscopes. And the wise of our world tell us that, look what we've discovered. There's no God out there. We're a product of time and chance, and we've got the evidence to prove it. And they tell us that by the same kind of process of evolution, which began with simple little primitive life forms, and then over a period of time they got more complex and more sophisticated and bigger and smarter, that same kind of process is reflected in the mind of man, where he begins by developing, creating little simple gods, you know, sticks and stones, do a dance, it'll rain, to over time developing much more sophisticated, complex religions. But all the while, from the simple to the more sophisticated religions of today, it's just man making up God. We've made God. He hasn't made us. The battle continues. If we can determine that in fact we're the creator of God, then we are in fact in control. We are the ones who are supreme. So, statements which try to address this issue of, you know, there's no God out there to tell you what to do. What are you going to do? Are reflected in a quotation by Stephen Jay Gould. You know who Stephen Jay Gould was? How many of you remember Carl Sagan? The younger generation might not. Carl Sagan was, you know, evolution is very much a religion. Carl Sagan in his day was sort of like the high priest of evolution. Anything that would happen, they'd go ask Carl Sagan, you know, and he had his program. He's a very interesting person. When he passed, Stephen Jay Gould sort of took his place then. Whenever something would happen, the media would always go to Stephen Jay Gould. Now he's passed. I think Richard Dawkins is the new guy. You know, that high priesthood of evolution gets passed on from person to person as well. But this is what the late Stephen Jay Gould said. When he was asked, you know, why are we here? You know, where do we come from? What's the purpose of life? Very similar to that question of Darwin, you know, what about an afterlife? What's the future hold? This is what Stephen Jay Gould said. We are here because one odd group of fish had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for land creatures. Because Earth never froze entirely, during an ice age because a small, tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers ourselves from our own common and ethical sense. There's no other way. That's what the wise of the world tell us now, since we've discovered that, in fact, we are a product of time and chance. We're the product of a fish that could grow legs. We're the creator of God. We've just got to figure out the meaning of life ourselves and define right and wrong ourselves. Of course, that sort of changes from generation to generation, changes from year to year. And he acknowledges, you know, is that troubling to you? Does that bother you? Wait a minute, take a step back and think about it. There's nobody to tell you what's right or wrong. There's nobody to tell you what to do. Like little kids, all right, we can just do whatever we want. Well, the problem is we're not little kids. We have a lot of power and control over the things around us, and look what we've done. What's the result of such thinking, that we just define right and wrong ourselves? I want to read another quotation by a poet, Charles Bukowski. Now, probably few of you have ever heard of this poet. You know, there's shock radio. There's a lot of shock stuff now. It's sort of like just try to be as brazen and as wild as possible to get somebody's attention. Well, he was sort of a forerunner of this shock stuff. He was a shock poet. Listen to what he wrote. For those who believe in God, most of the big questions are answered. But for those of us who can't readily accept the God formula, the big answers don't remain stone written. We adjust to new conditions and discoveries. We are pliable. Love need not be a command or faith dictated. I am my own God. We are here to unlearn the teachings of the church, the state, and our educational system. We are here to drink beer. We are here to kill war. We are here to laugh at the odds and live our lives so well that death will tremble to take us. Ooh. Now, you know, he's trying to make a point, you know. But that idea, you know, death will tremble to take us. Because we're so tough. Years ago, in one of my travels, I was in the L.A. airport. Charles Bukowski lived in L.A. And I have turned to the obituary page probably four times in my life. For some reason, I've got the L.A. Times, and I'm reading the obituary page. Charles Bukowski, poet, novelist, dies. You see, death didn't tremble to take Charles Bukowski. And he now knows who the Creator is, and he now knows who's supreme, and the bravado is over. The word says it's a scary thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Especially if you think that you're going to, you know, go to toe-to-toe. You're going to give him a piece of your mind. You're going to tell him what for. Oh, really? See, we may claim whatever we like, but the fact of the matter is we did not make God. He made us. And the issue of who made whom is crucial to our understanding of God and our relationship with Him. Rather than putting words into God's mouth, which people do all the time, He actually speaks for Himself. Don't you hate it when somebody speaks for you? Especially when they're saying something that isn't true about you? Yeah, I mean, that sort of, I know for me, that sort of gets the hair on the back of my neck standing up. You realize how much people do that about God? You know? He speaks for himself. He speaks for himself in this book. You might think, man, it's awfully big. I don't know, as you study it and you study it, I find that I wish there was a whole lot more. I'd like to know even more. But again, as I've mentioned before, the problem isn't actually knowing. Maybe I'm glad that there isn't more here, because the problem isn't knowing what's in it. The problem is doing what I know it says already. So maybe we should be glad that it's only that big. But he speaks for himself in this book. And what he says is, based on the fact that he is the creator, based on the fact that he made everything, he makes this claim, and he makes that claim, and that claim. He makes all kinds of claims. And it's fascinating how many claims you see God makes in the Bible that he adjoins to it. And the reason is because I'm the creator, and so I have the right to make this claim. He doesn't just make wild claims. He gives a reason why he can make that claim. And so what I'd like to do in conclusion this morning is to look at a few of the kinds of claims that he makes based on the fact that he is the creator. One of the claims that he makes is really pretty simple. He owns everything because he made everything. And we talked about how he claims to have first place because he made it. Well, he takes a step further and he says, and I own it. And we all grasp this. I mean, this is pretty simple. I made something, it's mine. If I want to bust it, then I can. You know, if I want to give it away, I can. I own it. I made it. Psalm 95, verse 3. You can turn these if you want, but I'm actually not going to turn to them. I'll just save a little time. I've got them just written out. So, claims that God makes because he made things. Psalm 95, verse 3. God says, the word says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hand formed the dry land. He made the oceans, he made the land, they're his." He's put us in charge. I don't know how good a job we're doing. But ultimately, they're his because he made them. He claims that he knows everything. And he understands everything. Hey, boy, he knows a lot. You know, I spent 7 years studying not even a molecule, but a part of a molecule that is one of five molecules associated with 80 other molecules, all that form a machine called a ribosome. And you've got thousands of those things in every one of your cells. And I am one of tens of thousands of scientists who are scratching the surface on little molecules that make up living organisms. And what we are doing just that. We're just scratching the surface. And yet, in the Word, it tells us that, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and the earth brought forth. And those atoms, the carbons and the hydrogens and the phosphorus and the sulfur and the nitrogen, you know, they rearrange themselves from pretty little crystals and rocks to DNA molecules and protein molecules and lipids and carbohydrates, and bam, you've got living cells, and you've got roses and palm trees and dates. And yeah, he knows a lot. One of the things, when I like to share some of these things, we didn't look at pictures of biology stuff, but in trying to boggle people's mind, as my mind is boggled thinking about what God did in creation, I would like to make what I call virtually the greatest understatement of all time. You know, God is really smart. He knows everything. He understands everything. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 40. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" Now that can go two ways. It is, why are these terrible things happening to me? I'm a good person. Or, I'm getting away with all kinds of stuff, you know. God doesn't notice. Well, guess what? Neither of those things are out of his understanding or knowledge. "The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." And look at the world around us and
recognize, wow, he does know everything. He understands everything. He claims that he cares for his creation, including you and me. He's not a deist who wound up the clock and then said, okay, well, I'll come back in 7,000 years and take a look, see what happened. He cares continually about his creation, including you and me. Isaiah 51, verse 12 says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? He cares about you. He comforts you. And to remind us that he can do that, and he means it, he reminds us that, you know, the source of the expanding universe, what is that? It's his hands. On that fourth day of creation, when he created sun, moon, and stars, apparently he made it there and then went and stretched them out, and they're still going. He says he can be trusted to care for us. Very similar to that passage we read in Isaiah 51 in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4, he says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So we're not just entrusting ourselves, we're not just praying to a God that we hope is awake, that we hope can manage the problem, like the prophets of Baal. We are entrusting our souls to the Creator of heaven and earth. And he can handle it. And he'll do what's right. Now, some of our problem with that becomes we have sort of pushed him aside and we're the ones who are saying what is right and wrong. We must continually remember the battle that we are in with that flesh and with the one who is supreme. He is the one who says what's right. And we cannot let the worldly standards influence us and begin to think that, you know, well, yeah, you know, an awful lot of people, how could that many people be wrong? And think that what the world thinks is right, as good as it may seem, is the standard. God sets the standards. And so we are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He will do what is right. He's to be feared. We often water that down. Even some versions, and I'm not criticizing it, but I mean they take that word that means fear, okay? It's the same word that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve said, we heard you walking in the garden and we knew we were naked and we were afraid. Respect, revere, fear. You know, my dad loves me. When I did something wrong, I was afraid. And that's the kind of fear the word is talking about. We are to fear God. We're sinners. Oh, perfect love casts out fear. Well, those of you who have perfect love for God, then you got nothing to fear. And I'm not talking about in the big picture, of course, you know. We have no fear of God in the sense that he saved us, he loves us, and he's going to take us to glory. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But this sense, I've got nothing to fear. I can do whatever I want. That is not biblical. That's not New Testament. Listen to what it says in the New Testament. Revelation 15. This is speaking to the people of God. This isn't to the wicked on earth. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. On the basis of him being the Creator, he is to be feared, he is to be worshipped. Psalm 95:6, we read in Psalm 95:3, look what it says in later on in that great psalm. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And finally, this is another area where, especially this sense of we tend to define God. We tend to make God. Even we can use his name. That's what the Israelites did. You know, remember when they made the golden calf? Remember they said, this is the God who, you know, brought us out of Egypt. Don't be confused by naming something. We've got to make sure that we just allow God to speak for himself. and not make our own God and just put his name on it. He's the one who defines the terms for our relationship with him. Oh, but people think that I'm good enough. I'll be good. And God, of course, will just usher me in because I'm so much better than that guy. So I define the terms, right? My standard of goodness is good enough. He's the one who determines the terms for a relationship with him. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Let's stop right there and think of the picture. Heaven. How big is heaven? Well, to date we've got it at 156 billion light years across. You know what a light year is? It's 6 trillion miles. So you do the math. 6 trillion times 156 billion. How many zeros is that? I don't know. Our numbers don't mean anything anymore when we're talking about that. But what God says is heaven, that's his chair. Okay, and the earth, it's his footstool. He just propped his feet up on it. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So where is a house you could build for me? So we're talking about the universe as a chair, the earth as a footstool, and we're thinking about, well, we're going to build in this great edifice. We're going to do these great deeds. He's going to be impressed. I'm going to do this, Lord, and let me tell you, you're really fortunate that I acknowledge your existence. In fact, you're really fortunate that I've done this for you, because I've been pretty busy, you know. And where's the house you could build for me? Where's the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And then he indicates to us what the terms of relationship with him are. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one that God will look to, deal with. The one who looks to his word, who trembles at his word and says, Lord, you said I'm a sinner and I acknowledge that. I know that. And you said that there's only one way to rectify that problem. You came in the flesh and died for me on the cross. And you have said that trusting in the work that you did for me on the cross is the basis upon which I can have my sins removed. I will accept that. I will take that. God says, that's humbling yourself before me. That's not trying to do it yourself. That's not defining any terms. That's just coming to me on my terms. And when you do that, son, daughter, we've got all kinds of things to talk about. We've got wonderful things ahead together. All these things, all these claims, and so many more in the Word, God makes on the basis of, look, I can make these claims because I am the Creator. I made you. I made these things. And I can do with them as I will. Boy, we don't think of it that way very often. We tend to focus on the love of God, and that's fine. But we dare not forget that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And he is the one who makes these claims based on he made us. Who's supreme? Well, that's answered by another question. Well, who made whom? I'd like to close this morning, if you will, with me. Turn to Psalm 100. And we're not going to sing a song this morning, but we're going to read this psalm. I'll read it. I'm reading from the New American Standard. You read it in your version. And we'll read this together as sort of a closing hymn, as a song of praise and adoration to our Lord. And we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your revelation to us, that you indeed made us. You are superior to your creation, and you don't abrogate those rights. And Lord, I trust that you have softened the hearts of everyone in this room to not only acknowledge that, but embrace it and say, so be it. You are God, and I am not. Forgive me for the idols that I put in your place. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of all honor and glory, wisdom and power, blessing and glory, and every other word we could come up with. And yet, as great as you are, you've condescended to become one of us. You love us, you cherish us, and you've made it possible so that someday we can see you face to face and enjoy your company. As you did in the garden, you just were going for a walk with Adam and Eve, and someday we'll be able to do that again. Oh, Lord, so wonderful. Thank you. So today we bow the knee, we confess your name as God and Creator, and you are good, and you do what's right. And we just pray that you would receive our praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Stand as we read together Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Isn't that great? We are his people and his sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen.